A happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 14th day of September 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are here in the room. And glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Praise our mighty God for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can come apart from the cares and perplexities of life and turn our attention to God, His word of truth, and His great love for us, and to praise Him from whom all blessings flow. So glad to have you in fellowship, dear ones. And our opening song for the meeting today is titled, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee, pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire.
While life's dark maze I tread, in griefs around me spread, be thou my God. Be darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee, I sigh.
When ends life turns, then dream when death's course stall and stream shall all enroll. Blessed Savior, come in love, fear and distrust. Remove all, rise me. Can't see the bottom. Oh, raise me. Sorry, can't see the bottom.
Oh, raise me safe above a ransomed soul.
Amen. That was beautiful, everyone. I would comment in chat, but my chat isn't working right now, so I have to tell you from my heart, thank you. That was beautiful singing.
Amen. If we have the Son, we have life. Let us indeed choose Christ and become alive. Thank you, Savior. Well, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for providing a way of escape from certain death, from sin that leads to death, and from guilt for breaking your law. Thank you for sending Jesus to show us that it is possible for us to keep your law in every aspect. Thank you, Savior, for being our substitute and taking our death that we deserve and giving us your life that we don't deserve. Thank you also for spilling your blood that the contamination for breaking the law, even though it's been forgiven, the contamination for doing so may be washed away from us. And we can be cleansed and made as if we never sinned. And we thank you, Father, for clothing us with the precious robe of your Son's righteousness and enabling us to become your sons and daughters. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray, dear Father, that your presence, that the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Savior, as you're the truth, please dispel darkness in our hearts. And dear Spirit, as you are our guide into all truth, please plant Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Fill us to the full and open our understanding into all truth. We also ask that you will reprove and correct us if we have believed anything that is wrong. Set our feet in the paths of righteousness and let us know how short time is. Help us to get ready and prepared to meet our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in the clouds of heaven. And thank you so much for doing so. Father, we also ask that you'll send your heavenly angels to be around us, to fight against the darkness that the devil wants to envelop us in, and enabling us to be influenced and impressed with the truth and with Jesus. And dear Savior, we, in addition to thanking you for being our deliverer, our substitute, we also thank you for being our healer, our great physician. We pray that you will especially be with our dear sister Michelle. Please ease the pain that she's going through with bursitis coming back onto her right shoulder area. Please free that up so that the muscles won't be so tight and painful. And we thank you for taking her case in thy capable hands. Thank you for providing your healing relief according to your will and your timing. And thank you for being her physician in this. Be with all others that are suffering under various ailments or any mental or spiritual disease as well. Please grant them and us peace, contentment. Build our trust and our faith and our hope in thee, and grant us patience so that we won't so quickly give up to doubt, but may continue to endure and to hold fast, knowing that you will never leave or forsake us, and that whatever you allow, through your grace and strength, we can endure. We also pray that, dear Father, you will raise up more laborers and send them into the harvest field, for it is indeed white, ready to be harvested. And we thank you that we're a day closer to the end when every decision has been made for or against Jesus and the truth. We thank you that you're coming soon, that this great controversy will come to an end, and that we can go home. What a day that will be. Help us to get ready for that. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just a good story. It is reality. Help us to get ready. We thank you, Father, once again for developing the plan of our salvation. Thank you, Savior, for carrying it out and making it possible. And thank you, dear Spirit, for applying it to our heart, enabling us to partake of salvation. What a perfect plan this is, all made possible by the perfect Godhead. So we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is part 9 in our scenario of events before, during, and after the Sunday Law series. And last Sabbath, we learned in the 20th event, remember there's 30 different events, in the 20th event, we learned that during the 1,000-year millennium, and the saints are transported from earth to heaven, and that just before they enter the city of God, that Jesus himself will place a crown of glory upon the head of each of the redeemed. And he will also give each one of us the victor's palm and a shining harp. Then he will open the gates into the city of heaven. The saints will enter in, and they'll briefly be able to see some of the glories of heaven, such as the tree of life, the river of life, and be able to talk with some of those whom they were instrumental in bringing to Christ. And shortly after this, the saints, along with Christ, will sit on thrones and begin to go over the books of every wicked person that were lost to understand why they weren't saved. And then they will decide in unison what type of punishment each lost person will suffer, including the devil and his angels. We also discovered that during these 1,000 years, Satan, along with his angels, are bound on this desolate earth with no one to tempt, and they will not be able to leave the earth to travel to other worlds. So all during these 10 centuries, they will see the destructive results that they alone are responsible for, will reflect upon all the wickedness that they have committed and led others to commit throughout these roughly 6,000 years since their fall, and will also look forward with trembling and even terror to their final punishment in the lake of fire. But what happens after the 1,000 years are over and the wicked are all judged according to their works? And this is what we'll discover today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes that I'll be referring to in this sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1294.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1294.htm. So what happens when the 1,000 years are over? You look at quote number one. The 21st event is that after the 1,000 years are over, Christ, the saints, and the New Jerusalem descend to the earth. Satan is loosed from being bound on the earth, and the wicked dead are resurrected. Quite a lot happens at that time. We're told in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3 and verse 5. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. We're also told in Great Controversy, page 662 and 663. At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrible majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Every eye in that vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice, the wicked hosts exclaim, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It is not love to Jesus that inspires this utterance. The force of truth urges the words from unwilling lips. Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives, whence, after his resurrection, he ascended, and where angels repeated the promise of his return. Says the prophet, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And there shall be a very great valley. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." That's from Zechariah 14, verses 5, verse 4, and 9. As the New Jerusalem in its dazzling splendor comes down out of heaven, it rests upon the place purified and made ready to receive it, and Christ with his people and the angels enters the holy city. So that's what happens after the 1,000 years. Now in the next event, event number 22, Satan musters the vast amount of the wicked into a massive army. And then they surround the city of God and the saints. Remember, Christ and all his redeemed and the angels enter into the holy city. So the next thing that happens is event number 22, if you look at quote number 2. Where Satan musters all the wicked into a massive army and then they surround this city. We're told in Revelation 20 verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Can you imagine witnessing that, dear ones? Obviously, we want to witness it from within the city and not part of that mass that surrounds the city. And that's only possible through Christ. And we're also told in Great Controversy, page 663 and 664. Now Satan prepares for a last mighty struggle for supremacy. While deprived of his power and cut off from his work of deception, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected. But as the wicked dead are raised and he sees the vast multitudes upon his side, his hopes revive and he determines not to yield the great controversy. So even the devil himself believes the lie. Continuing. He will marshal all the armies of the lost under his banner and through them endeavor to execute his plans. The wicked are Satan's captives. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel leader. They are ready to receive his suggestions and to do his bidding. Yet, true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He represents himself to his deluded subjects as a redeemer, assuring them that his power has brought them forth from their graves and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. The presence of Christ having been removed, Satan works wonders to support his claims. He makes the weak strong and inspires all with his own spirit and energy. He proposes to lead them against the camp of the saints and to take possession of the city of God. With fiendish exultation, he points to the unnumbered millions who have been raised from the dead, and declares that as their leader, he is well able to overthrow the city and regain his throne and his kingdom. In that vast throng are multitudes of the long-lived race that existed before the flood, men of lofty stature and giant intellect, who, yielding to the control of fallen angels, devoted all their skill and knowledge to the exaltation of themselves. Men whose wonderful works of art led the world to idolize their genius, but whose cruelty and evil inventions, defiling the earth and defacing the image of God, caused him to blot them from the face of his creation. There are kings and generals who conquered nations, valiant men who never lost a battle, proud, ambitious warriors whose approach made kingdoms tremble. In death, these experience no change. As they come up from the grave, they resume the current of their thoughts just where it ceased. They are actuated by the same desire to conquer that ruled them when they fell. Satan consults with his angels and then with these kings and conquerors and mighty men. They look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs and that it can be overcome. They lay their plans to take possession of the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem. All immediately begin to prepare for battle. Skillful artisans construct implements of war. Military leaders, famed for their success, marshal the throngs of warlike men into companies and divisions. At last, the order to advance is given, and the countless host moves on. An army such as was never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth, could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for this final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. Very organized, isn't it? With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surface to the city of God. By command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed, and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. Can you imagine witnessing this, dear ones? Again, obviously from within the city, not outside. The devil is very organized. The various groups under his command on the earth at the moment may fight against each other, but under his control, they're very organized. The one united object that binds all of these satanic groups is their hatred of Christ, their hatred of the truth. In that, they are all united. And here we see the very same unity occurring after the 1,000 years. They are all united together in perfect unity of one mind to fight against Christ and his people. So they surround the city. What happens next? If you look at quote number 3, event number 23 is that Jesus is then enthroned. The wicked receive their sentence of death. A panoramic view of the great controversy and the plan of salvation is witnessed in the sky above God's throne. And then everyone proclaims that God is just and righteous in all his ways. Even the wicked say that. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. We're told in the Great Controversy. This is pages 665 to 671. And praise God for the spirit of prophecy that makes it so plain and clear what will happen. Always in harmony with Scripture. Now Christ again appears in the view of his enemies. Far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne, high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the eternal Father is enshrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. In the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. and now vested with supreme majesty and power, the King of Kings pronounces sentence upon the rebels against his government and execute justice upon those who have transgressed his law and oppressed his people. As soon as the books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. All that takes place in an instant. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. The Savior's lowly birth, his early life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry, unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings, the days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid his benefits, the awful, mysterious agony in Gethsemane beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultantly displayed before Annas, arrayed before the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die, all are vividly portrayed. Why was this done? Continuing. And now before the swaying multitude are revealed the final scenes. The patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary, the Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross, the haughty priests and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony, the supernatural darkness, the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves, marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up his life. Amen. To remove any excuse. Continuing. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan, his angels, and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. Herod, who slew the innocent children of Bethlehem that he might destroy the king of Israel. The base Herodias, upon whose guilty soul rests the blood of John the Baptist. The weak, time-serving Pilate, the mocking soldiers, the priests and rulers, and the maddened throng who cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." All behold the enormity of their guilt. They vainly seek to hide from the divine majesty of his countenance, outshining the glory of the sun, while the redeemed cast their crowns at the Savior's feet, exclaiming, "He died for me." The whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse. and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives, they have declared, we will not have this man or Jesus to reign over us. That's why every one of the wicked sees that it was their own fault that they lost heaven. They have no one to blame but themselves. That's why this panoramic scene takes place. Continuing. As if entranced, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in his hands the tables of the divine law, the statutes which they have despised and transgressed. They witness the outburst of wonder, rapture, and adoration from the saved. And as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitudes without the city, all with one voice exclaim, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Revelation 15, verse 3. And falling prostrate, they worship the Prince of Life. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen. A shining seraph, son of the morning, how changed, how degraded. From the council where once he was honored, he is forever excluded. He sees another now standing near the Father, veiling his glory. Who's that? Continuing. He has seen the crown placed upon the head of Christ by an angel of lofty stature and majestic presence. And he knows that the exalted position of this angel might have been his. The angel who took the devil's position in heaven is Gabriel. Continuing. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy has now been made plain. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine statutes, have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences, and not just of this earth, but universe-wide. The working out of Satan's rule, in contrast with the government of God, has been presented to the whole universe. Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness stand fully vindicated. It is seen that all his dealings in the great controversy have been conducted with respect to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds that he has created. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Psalms 145, verse 10. The history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. with all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, not just this earth, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Amazing, dear ones. Everyone will see clearly. And everyone will admit, even the wicked, that God is true in everything that he does, including in their destruction. Amen. Praise the Lord. And dear ones, this is universe-wide. Even the unfallen inhabitants of other worlds will recognize that the devil and everyone who followed him are liars, and they deserve to be destroyed. There will no longer be a question. There is no longer any sympathy, even in the slightest way, for Lucifer's charges against God. Finally, the great controversy can come to an end. So after everyone, including the wicked, including Satan himself, declares that God is just and true, and Jesus is indeed the rightful king of the universe, what happens next? You look at quote number 4. The 24th event is that Satan is fully unmasked and all the wicked realize that they have been deceived by him and they refuse to follow him anymore. We're told in Isaiah 14, verse 12 and 16 to 17. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So every one of the wicked are fully aware that the devil is the one that deceived them and that there's really nothing to him. They're no longer going to follow him anymore. We're told in Great Controversy, page 670. The aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself and to prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. To this end, he has bent all the power of his giant intellect. He has worked deliberately and systematically and with marvelous success, leading vast multitudes to accept his version of the great controversy, which has been so long in progress. For thousands of years, this chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth. But the time has now come when the rebellion is to be finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy his people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those who have united with him see the total failure of his cause. Christ's followers and the loyal angels behold the full extent of his machinations against the government of God. He is the object of universal abhorrence, even by the wicked. So after no one, including the wicked, have any sympathy left for the devil or his cause, what happens next? You look at quote number 5. The 25th event is that the lake of fire is created, and all the wicked, including Satan, will be cast into this lake and forever burn up to ashes, not forever be burning. Forever burned up to ashes, and sin will never rise up again. We're told in Revelation 20, verses 9 to 10 and 14 to 15. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're told in Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes, not burning embers anymore, ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, ashes cannot be burnt anymore. It's all that is left from something that has been totally consumed. That's why some architects throw ashes into their cement mixture. That makes the cement impervious to fire, because even cement can burn if the fire is hot enough. But with ashes in it, it helps it become impermeable to fire. So the lake of fire burns up all the wicked, including Satan, to the point that there's nothing left but ashes. And we're told in Great Controversy, page 671 to 673. Notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are none now to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception, and with the fury of demons they turn upon them. Saith the Lord, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Even Satan is burned to ashes. And that was from Ezekiel 28, verses 6 to 8 and 16 to 19. Upon the wicked he shall rain quick burning coals, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalms 11, verse 6. Fire comes down from God out of heaven. The earth is broken up. The weapons concealed in its depths are drawn forth. Devouring flames burst from every yawning chasm. The very rocks are on fire. The day has come that shall burn as an oven. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein are burned up. From Malachi 4 verse 1 and 2 Peter 3 verse 10. The earth's surface seems one molten mass, a vast seething lake of fire. It is the time of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That's Isaiah 34, verse 8. Some are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. All are punished according to their deeds. The sins of the righteous having been transferred to Satan, remember the scapegoat, he is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit. His punishment is to be far greater than that of those whom he has deceived. After all have perished, who fell by his deceptions, including the evil angels, he or the devil is still to live and suffer on. In the cleansing flames, the wicked are at last destroyed, root and branch. Satan, the root, his followers, the branches. The full penalty of the law has been visited. The demands of justice have been met. And heaven and earth beholding declare the righteousness of Jehovah. Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe and causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation has groaned and travailed together in pain. Now, God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and temptations. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They, or the righteous, break forth into singing. Isaiah 14, verse 7. And a shout of praise and triumph ascends from the whole loyal universe. The voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings is heard saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19, verse 6. While the earth is wrapped in the fire of destruction, the righteous abode safely in the holy city. Upon those that had part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. While God is to the wicked a consuming fire, he is to his people both a sun and a shield. Revelation 20, verse 6, and Psalms 84, verse 11. Quite descriptive of what takes place at that time. We're also told in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 6, 8 through 10. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Praise God. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And what happens when stubble is burned? All that's left is ashes. So that's event number 25. But remember, there's 30 events. So what happens after sin and sinners, including the devil, are forever burned up to ashes and never will they be anymore? Sin will not rise up a second time. What happens next? It's amazing, dear ones. And we'll discover what happens next in our next meeting together. Praise God that there is indeed punishment to the wicked and justice for the righteous. So you can definitely trust God that every unjust thing that has ever been done against you is not forgotten. It may be swept under the rug or passed off as no big deal on the earth, but it's all written in the books. And a just punishment will indeed be meted out. You have nothing to fear about this. You can definitely leave your case with God. So we'll find out more next time. And it is amazing. So we hope to see you then. Our closing song is, O brother, O sister, be faithful. O brother, be faithful, soon Jesus will come, for whom we have waited so long. Oh, soon we shall enter our glorious home and join in the conqueror's song. Oh, sister, be faithful, for why should we prove unfaithful to him who has shown such deep, such unbounded and infinite love, who died to redeem us his own?
Oh, brother, be faithful, this duty of gold, prepared for the good and the blessed, is waiting its portals of pearl to unfold, and welcome thee into thy rest. Then, sister, be faithful, that long shall we stay in weariness here and forlorn. Time's dark night of sorrow is wearing away. We haste to the glorious morn.
Oh, brother, be faithful, he soon will descend. Creation's omnipotent King, while legions of angels his chariot attend, and palm wreaths of victory bring. Oh, sister, be faithful, and soon thou shalt hear thy Savior pronounce the glad word. Well done, faithful servant, thy title is clear to enter the joy of thy Lord. O brother, be faithful, eternity's years shall tell for thy faithfulness now, when bright smiles of gladness shall scatter thy tears, a coronet gleam on thy brow. O sister, be faithful, the promise is sure that waits for the faithful and tried, to reign with the ransom immortal and pure, and ever with Jesus abide.
Beautiful singing, dear ones. Thank you so much.
Praise God. If you think about it, our life on this earth, some 70, 80, 90, 100 years, what is that compared to eternity's years? Our faithfulness for 70 years entitles us for eternity. Heaven is indeed cheap enough, dear ones. Salvation, so rich, so full, is free in Jesus Christ. And it only requires one thing: acceptance and crucifixion of self. We daily have to bear our cross in following Jesus, following the truth, the only way to heaven, our only chance of life. That's why no one can buy salvation. It's priceless. Eternity compared to just the little bit of time that we have on the earth. That's no way it can be purchased. It's too immensely valuable. And God, out of love for us, doesn't want us to be lost. So he offers it to us for free if we will just accept Jesus and remain faithful to him. It's ours because of love. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God. What a Savior. Shall we pray? Again, dear Father, we praise your name for providing the plan of salvation. It's complete. It's perfect. There's no loopholes. And it's free. What a mighty, loving, tender Father you are. And thank you, dear Savior, for voluntarily coming down and providing a way that this great plan of salvation can be put into existence to make it possible that anyone that chooses you can indeed have all their sins forgiven be washed from the stain and filth of breaking your law and be clothed in your robe of righteousness to inherit eternal life. And thank you, dear Spirit, for being so patient and long-suffering in working upon our hearts to get us to accept Jesus as our Savior, for reproving us when we're about to do something wrong or perhaps have already committed the wrong, for correcting us and showing us what we should have done differently so that we could have overcame, and for granting us the grace that makes it possible to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us and to partake of his righteousness. It is indeed a perfect plan carried out to perfection through the united work of the Godhead. But it takes our choice to accept it and then to live it. Thank you for this freedom to choose life or death. Help us to choose life and then to live in accordance with our choice. To live for Jesus. And allow him to live through us to others. Thank you also for revealing to us in inspired writings the future. And the comfort it gives us to know that justice will be delivered to everyone that has broken your law. And justice combined with mercy will be applied to everyone that follows Jesus. We want to be among those who receive mercy and not those that do not have mercy. What a terrible fate awaits those who reject Christ. We want to live with him who has loved us so much and shown us how to love him in return. Thank you for making it possible, dear Godhead, and help us to get ourselves ready and then to remain faithful to him who has loved us with such a great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God be praised forever and ever. And if we understand just a little bit about the plan of redemption, if we're saved, if we endure unto the end and receive that crown of life, imagine how much more we're going to understand and comprehend about the plan of salvation. If we can love God with the little bit of truth that we know, how much greater is going to be our love when we understand more fully? It's going to be amazing, dear ones. And we'll be able to see God face to face and not be destroyed. We'll be able to go up and give him a gigantic big bear hug. And he'll give us one back. What a day that will be. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, insights? Testimonies, anything else you'd like to share, dear ones, please feel free.
I'd just like to say thank you. That was a very stirring representation. Thank you for the presentation and for the study that went behind it. Praise God.
Yeah, praise God that we can understand. And what a future awaits those who remain faithful. We'll find out more next time.
I'm sorry, there's so many things happening in my mind right now because it was so meaty in the raw. And also it made me realize why it was so vital for the Lord cry to call many to come out of the churches. Because the Holy Spirit needed the whole truth. There's no way that you can remain in the churches with all of the different doctrines that has been the reason why some people are having a difficulty receiving the third angel's message. I could see why the Holy Spirit, the last person of the Godhead, what is so needed, especially when we have to give this gospel. I have so many things in my head. I want to be able to kind of articulate to be able to ask, but is wow. I'm speechless because really the Holy Spirit. Is one of the third person of the Godhead that the world rejects more than anything. Some people don't even believe it exists. I remember when I was in Mexico and I was trying to share the third angel message, like hearing about the Holy Spirit as a complete different person from the Father and the Son. It was like a strange language that was being spoken. And I can understand, I could understand because, you know, the doctrine of Rome, had made it all to be bound together in one, you know, like that Trinity doctrine that they have where it's only one person manifesting himself in three. But for more reason now with this particular sermon, we have to be more diligent to take all of the information that tells us about the third person of the Godhead. And let them be acquainted with it. The enemy doesn't want that at all. Because that is the power that has been given to us and to salvation. He's the one that can bring all things for us to truly understand it as it is in Jesus. Thank you, Elder Ra, for sharing this message. And also, I pray that the Lord will give us the time to really sit and take line upon line, because it is a lot. But it is very beautiful, too, because you can see the plan of salvation and how carefully it was done for us not to be able to be lost. I just want
to... Yeah, amen. Right. You see the wisdom of God in allowing things to take place in their proper time so that the end result is even the wicked admitting that they deserve to be destroyed because God is just. Yeah, it's perfect divine order. You're right, dear sister. Everything is in its proper place. And it's all designed not just for the wicked of this earth, it's designed for even the unfallen universe to recognize the perfection of God, his great love, and the justice in the wicked being destroyed because it was their choice. So God is not arbitrary at all. There's no such thing as predestination where individuals are decided to be saved or lost because God decides. It's their own decision that they're saved or lost. God just complies with their choice. So there's no force. There's invitation. There's strong invitation, right? Because the Spirit is working upon the heart. And that strong invitation is because of the infinite love of God that we might be saved. But there's no coercion. There's no force. Everyone is allowed to make their own decision. And that is amazing.
I just wanted to add a little bit with that with you, dear brother, that the Lord does give us the desires of our heart. If we desire to live wickedly and stay wicked, we will receive what it is that that wickedness will get. If we desire, even as the Lord was saying on the mount, if we hunger and thirst out for righteousness, He will fill us with that also. So we will receive that. I just see this all as, and the Holy Spirit is working on us. There are times when we are in very straight places and we are going through some trying times, even whatever our situation may be. But the love of God is also the love of the Holy Spirit for us also. The love of the Lord Jesus is the love of the Holy Spirit for us also. For anything that at least I'm learning with this, anything that should come our way, I'm learning that there really is, even though I've heard it and I've read it, there really is a preparation made ahead of time to be able to deal with. We have to learn how to use those tools and those skills or gifts the Lord has given us to deal with each situation. With my situation also, I deal with a lot with different physical things, but also with anxiety, depression on a very rapid, very fluctuating way. And sometimes it can be very overwhelming, even debilitating. And lots of doubt and things like that flood me. But by God's mercy and grace, I open my eyes in the morning. I know that it is God and it is the Holy Spirit that is also still there, because I think on the Lord even as I get up facing another day of whatever it is I have to face. But I still have that little light there by God's grace to just dart a prayer up, or maybe by God's grace I'm able to mourn for a moment, and the Lord provides. I'm thankful for that. And that too, I find, is the work of the Holy Spirit, because He knows exactly what we are like. And though I know the Lord has shown in His word that He doesn't give us more than we can handle, sometimes it just seems so very overwhelming, and we can make rash decisions, or we can say rash things with all these different workings of our flesh. So I praise God for His mercy and grace, and I pray that if I've offended anyone in here with any words or any actions, please forgive me. I really am sorry for all of that. It's just different wrestlings I go through, and I don't say it for excuse. It really is part of my life. So I thank you all for keeping me in prayer, and again, I pray that you please forgive me for any way in which I've offended or hurt any of you in any kind of way. Thank you so much. That was a beautiful lesson.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. And we're so happy that you're with us in fellowship. Praise God indeed. I have a question to ask everyone. Can a rock love you?
If it's Jesus.
Well, the spiritual rock, yeah, true, right? Can a literal rock love you? The answer is no. And why is it no? Because it can't choose. It's inanimate. It doesn't have life. It can't think, right? So it can't choose to love you. So it can't love you. Can a tree love you? Okay, so you can understand that something has to have an intelligent mind in order to make a decision to show love. Otherwise, it can't love you. So when we look at God the Father, can he love you? Yes, indeed, because he manifested his love by sending Jesus to die for you. God the Father has an intelligent mind, and he made the choice to show his love for you through sacrifice. He sacrificed Jesus. Jesus manifested his love for you by dying in our place on the cross, paying our penalty for sin. So Jesus made the choice to love you and to manifest that love. So that means Jesus has an intelligent mind and he made his own choice. Animals. Yes, animals have an intelligence, although limited. They can choose to manifest love. Okay. What about the Spirit? Does the Spirit have its own mind and can make its own choice to manifest love for you? Yes, indeed. And this isn't just guesswork. Let me give you a thus saith the Lord. This is from Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So here we see that it's not just the Father who loves us, and it's not just Jesus who loves us, but it's also the Spirit who loves us. So this proves that the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God the Father is a person. Because the Spirit used its own mind and made its own choice to manifest love for you and me. And that's why the Spirit does all of this work upon every heart of mankind. Because of his love. That's the whole plan of redemption. It's love. Not just love of the Father, not just love of the Father and the Son, but love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A united trio, heavenly trio, in order to make salvation possible for everyone who will choose to accept that gift. What a Godhead we serve, dear ones. Amen. Thank you, dear Godhead.
The Holy Spirit can be grieved by our decisions. If there were not love, there would be no grief.
Amen. Great point. Great point. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? Please feel free.
Would like to share the scripture that was in the sermon from Revelation 15. and 15:3-4, right after where it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous all thy work, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, the King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, manifest. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Rose. Beautiful.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. And here's another scripture song. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Revelation 4:11.
Amen. Beautiful.
Are there any other songs, any other thoughts, comments, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we close today's service? Please go right ahead.
I like to sing a hymn. Back when we learned about the talents, it reminds me of a song concerning them. I think I said it before, but I might as well say, since that was the topic that we were learning from. Read are the stories the Savior once told. Unto all those who had ears to hear, the love in his word can always be heard. When you learn to listen with your heart, a father's two sons in the vineyard teach us the lesson of worth. Store up your food for tomorrow. Stay true to the task, never sure. One man holds tight to his riches, while another must beg for a meal. Now he that was rich has a purse that is empty, the other a treasure that's real. Read on the stories the Savior once told. Unto all those who had ears to hear,
The love in his words can only be heard when you learn to listen with your heart. Once the master gives freely his silver and promised upon his return, those who use wisely the talent they have, a place by his side they will learn. Read on the stories the Savior once told unto all those who had ears to hear. The love in his words can only be heard when you learn to listen. That you learn to listen with your heart.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother.
Amen, Joshua. That was beautiful. Thank you.
Dear Sister Rose, how is Brother Rudy, your father? How did the surgery go?
No, the surgery will be done on October 3rd. He's just doing the preparations. I have my mom as well. But I'm so grateful that the Lord gave us the grace to be able to carry both of them through. So keep my mom and my dad and also my family as well in prayer. We got a double whammy, but the Lord is gracious to be able to allow us to do it. I would like to sing another hymn, and this one is also the theme of this sermon. It's called Living for Jesus, and I pray by God's grace that I don't become a profitable servant. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Which number I am in? I am in number 2. I am in number 2. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thy in Thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give is for to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus, wherever I am, doing each duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, diminished trial, a part of my cross. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give and for to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus through earthly trials, my dearest treasure, the life of his smile, seeking the last ones he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give is for to live, O Christ, for thee.
Amen. That was beautiful, Sister Rose.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. And please let your precious father, our dear brother Rudy, and your precious mother, our sister mother, please let them know that we are holding them up in our prayers and that we are keeping them in our thoughts. Thank you, dear sister. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath. Have a beautiful and blessed new week soon to be here. And we're looking forward to having you back in fellowship soon. Keep growing in grace. Keep developing that one-on-one relationship with Jesus and walking with him whithersoever he leads you. And keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. You'll have to do it there. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.